General Meetings, Montreal, October 1975. Last reading meeting.
Thank you. shall dwell with God, beloved, through God, eternal day. Number 48.
Them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Judas said unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my saying, and the word which he heard is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said I go to the Father, for my Father is greater than I am. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence.
I was requested to try to clear up something that was seemingly not that clear in the minds of certain ones this morning about the Holy Spirit presence. In other companies outside of those that we believe are gathered on divine ground in the Lord's name alone. All I would say as to this is that every true believer has God the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. And if any company of Christians meet together and desire to learn from the Word or be instructed, that the Holy Spirit is there ever seeking to exalt Christ. And so there will be blessing if they're seeking to honor Christ, if they're seeking to learn more about Christ. And there might be even greater blessing and a greater evidence of blessing even than in a place where we believe that those gathered are divinely gathered to the Lord's name alone. It might be a low state, although they're in the right place. Of course, in system, although there are many groups that hold fast to the gospel and fundamentals, when they put a man up as the pastor, well, of course, there's a great limitation for the Spirit to minister the truth, because they have interfered with the order in connection with the Spirit left to guide in the ministry and instruction of the Word. Now, that's all I would have to say about it. The Spirit of God is there.
That's what makes the human arrangement and the usurping of his place there so very serious, because he is there, but his presence is rejected, shall I say.
I remember when I stood behind the pulpit in the denominational church where I was for a while, it just seemed like the Lord spoke to me from heaven. Scripture had already been before me, and I had seen some things in the Word, but it's just like a voice from heaven that said to me, "Who are you to think that you're to take the place of the Lord?" And then I saw, too, that it was really trying to take the place of the Holy Spirit, because I was there to direct the whole meeting, especially when we were together, as they would say, in church. But how sad it is that a man should take the place of chairman in the meetings. The Holy Spirit is the chairman, if we want to use that word chairman. We think of it now as the one who is guiding us. The Lord guides us by His Spirit. And we need grace to give the blessed Lord His place and the Holy Spirit His place too.
We need to distinguish, of course, between what could be called an assembly meeting and a meeting that is for the exercise of one's gift. That is, in the gospel meeting, why, the one who tells out the gospel, he's the Lord's servant. And as such, he is responsible for that time, that hour, or whatever it may be, that he is there in the capacity of the Lord's servant. We're not gathered as an assembly, but to hear that one who is a servant of the Lord addressing us. But when we come together as an assembly, then we are responsible to recognize the presence of the Spirit of God in the assembly. I just mention that difference because there might be some who would come to a meeting and say, "Well, it didn't seem to be the liberty of the Spirit. One brother gave out the opening hymn, he prayed, he preached." Well, that wasn't an assembly meeting. He was there as the Lord's servant, just as Paul, when he visited different places, why, he conducted a meeting, and as the Lord's servant, he proclaimed the gospel or proclaimed the truth. But when they met as an assembly, And that is the scriptural way to meet as a local expression of the body of Christ. Then we are responsible to recognize the presence of the Spirit of God in the assembly.
Well, we were speaking at the close of the last meeting of the 21st verse. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. I think we should see that there are different characters of love. Now, there is the love of relationship, and looked at in that way, every believer is just as much loved as another. They're all God's children, and that one that was saved today is just as much an object of love as a brother or a sister who's walked in communion for many years. But there is definitely a love of complacency, and as I see it, that is the love that's specially spoken of here. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. That is, the Father takes delight in one who is showing his love to the Son, because the Father's love is ever connected with his delight in the Son who has done all his will and is now his full delight in heaven as glorified man.
Similar truth that we have in connection with the unequal yoke, isn't it? In the sixth chapter of 2 Corinthians, the one who separates and walks in separation does not find himself in an unequal yoke. God says he'll be a father to him. Well, he was his father before, but there's a sense in which he enjoys this now because he's walking according to the Word of God and in communion. So there's a special sense here, is there not, as well?
There is the love of obedience in the 10th chapter and the 17th verse. It's very beautiful to see that love. It says here, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again." It's just lovely to see. Of course, the Father always loved the Son and perfectly, but here the obedient Son gives an added cause to the Father. And so he says, "Therefore." Well, how obedient was he? He was obedient unto death.
Connect that now, brother, with the last verse of our chapter. "That the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do." There's testimony, isn't it?
I believe this is the only occasion where we get this expression from the Lord, "I love the Father," in John, isn't it?
I don't know about it.
Seven times we get the Father's love to him, and so it would suggest to me that he's more occupied with the Father's love for himself than his love for the Father. He mentions it once.
Well, that's in keeping with what we have in our verse. "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them." Now, the Lord Jesus placed himself in that position of obedience, willingly, and that's what characterizes the new man. And this was a testimony to the world that he loved the Father. Now, this is the case with the believer. "He that hath my commandments and keep them, he it is that loveth me." And how does the world know? We test our own hearts this way too, do we not? That if we are not keeping his commandments, there's a little slight difference perhaps between what we speak of as his word and commandments, which we'll get later. But those things specifically which he requests, as we have here. There's a testimony rendered in keeping his commandments, walking in obedience. And it's then that we enjoy that love, isn't it?
The Lord says in the 11th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And then in the epistle of first epistle of John, it might be well to turn to that, the first epistle of John in the 5th chapter. It says, "For this," the third verse, "for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, our faith." Well, there's so many that seem to feel that to really walk consistently as a Christian and to follow the Lord with purpose of heart, that you're denying yourself of a lot of good times and pleasures, and you're going to have a rough path. But just let's weigh those words. My yoke is easy. I believe that is said to mean that the yoke of sin, and even the yoke of the law, which Peter speaks of, which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear, is a yoke like a poor animal. It bruises his shoulders and leaves him sore and injured. Well, the yoke that the Lord is speaking of, that's a healing yoke. And it says there that that his commandments are not grievous. Oh, we only have to prove it, beloved. And we'll find everyone who has really proven it, who has really sought to go on in his soul with the Lord, has proven to his own joy and satisfaction that those commandments were not grievous. They were not like some had pictured to them as a hard path. You're going to give up the good times down here. Instead of that, you spared the sorrows, many of the sorrows and heartaches and disappointments in this life.
Very well broken in before we received it. Is that the thought? There's no rough spots on the yoke when we receive it.
That's why you speak of it as, the Lord speaks of it as my yoke. And that is the yoke of perfect obedience and submission to the will of the Father. And he has been in that chapter, in the 11th chapter of Matthew, he has been speaking about how he was rejected in the cities where his mightiest works were wrought out. He had to say, "And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell." For the works had, such works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And then he says, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast revealed these things, hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes." That is, when the Lord saw his work and where he had accomplished works that no man, other man ever did, to see the whole city turn away and refuse him and reject him and turn him out of their synagogues and just put up their hand against him. Well, in view of all his rejection, the Lord can thank the Father And even if the wise and the prudent of those days had rejected him, he would get the babes in spite of all that had rejected him here below. Well, now it's really that learning of him. We learn in that way to accept our circumstances from the Lord, to bow to his hand, to learn of him in that way, and then we find rest for our souls.
Is that the connection with Paul in Philippians where he speaks of the fellowship of his sufferings? You see, brethren, it's one thing to serve Christ and to feel these things alone, and it's another thing to, through the Scriptures, to walk in fellowship in the sense of being in the same path, following in the same path that our Savior has been in. And that's the benefit of being acquainted with the Scriptures, because we get the comfort in every step of the way, as Paul mentions, having fellowship in his sufferings. Paul wanted to go all the way with Christ, but that was one of the points, that he wanted to have fellowship in his sufferings.
I suppose, too, that the yoke of Matthew 11 could be contrasted with the yoke of 2 Corinthians 6. In 2 Corinthians 6, it says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Now, that is, a yoke is really for two. It's that which links us with another. And so when one is linked with an unbeliever, it's an unequal yoke. He has different desires. He doesn't have the same motives. Just like the ox and the ass linked together, it's called an unequal yoke, because the ass was a fast-moving animal. The oxen was a slow-moving animal. It was unequal. But isn't it wonderful that God has given us a life and nature, the very life of Christ himself? And so when we are linked with him, he said, well, you have the same life, and so we desire to do those same things. So John says in his epistle that he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. And so it's not grievous. It's not grievous to do the things you want to do. And isn't it lovely to go through life linked with the Lord, having the same desires as himself, possessing his life, given his power, so that we might go on? That's a happy path.
What does he refer to when he says, "In my burden is light"?
Well, it is a pathway of service, and as Paul spoke in Acts, he said, "We must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God." But then Paul could say, we are exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. There is a yoke. It costs something to follow Christ, but he's with us, and the joy of his company and of his love makes it an easy path. And as another has said, the path of the Christian is worthwhile, even if it were 1,000 times harder than it is, because of the company that we're in, the love that we share. So that it's a blessed path, but we couldn't exactly say that there are not trials. As our brother brought before us in the young people's meeting on Saturday, both Jonah and Peter both were in a storm, but with Jonah it was an unhappy and unpleasant thing to be in that storm. But for Peter, I suppose it was one of the most wonderful experiences of his life, to have walked in company with the Lord upon the waves. Well, it wouldn't be considered easy to the natural man, but for him it was a great joy, and it was easy when he had his eyes upon the Lord.
If two be not agreed, how can they walk together? I was thinking of that scripture that our brother just quoted, how that being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And Brother Barry mentioned that his yoke was easy. Reminds me of when, in the Maritimes, many years ago, our brother Austin Richard pointed out to me that the
oxen which stood in front of us, by itself, they called a smiler, S-M-I-L-E-R. And I said, why did they call it a smiler? Well, he's not yoked with another one, and he's free. He said, go his way, and that yoke, he says, is like the yoke that Christ was upon us. It's easy. The other one is hard to walk with one who's not agreed. So they each one go their own way, and that makes it hard.
We don't have a list of the Lord's commandments, do we, as we have of the Ten Commandments, but I judge that we could take different passages that give us some of the Lord's commandments. If we looked at the 13th of John and the 34th verse, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Well, that's very practical for us. And that's one of the Lord's commandments. But there's no definite list. I asked Brother Potter one time, remember that was in Montreal years ago, he had spoken one night. I said, Brother Potter, what are the commandments of Christ? And his reply was this. He said, the commandments of Christ are doing those things which we know are pleasing to the Lord, as learned from his word in dependence and obedience. Well, that takes the whole subject in. But like this one that we just quoted there, that ye love one another is a very definite word that we should seek to be exercised about. And the Lord gives the measure of that love, as I have loved you. So there's no limit whatever when we think of how much he has loved us. And then that bears testimony to the world around, that others... that the world may know, as he says there, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. If ye have love one for another, the world looks on and sees Christians going on with deep affection and love and desire to go on together. It has a powerful effect on the unsaved.
Commandments, however, we have to keep before we can be saved, not two of the ten, but in the 17th of Acts, God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, that's one, and in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, how can we be saved without keeping those two commandments? There's no salvation apart from those two.
Christendom, or what shall I say, the great white throne judgment will be upon those who have violated those two things. And this was seen in Lot's wife. That's why I believe it says, remember Lot's wife. Disobedience and unbelief is what characterizes the unbelieving religious world today, because they've had a testimony, they've disobeyed it, and they do not believe the Word of God. Now in this scripture we have here the commandments, but we also have a little later the word, and the verse was already quoted in 1 John, the second chapter, and the fourth verse, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. And so, as was quoted before, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. Now, I believe that when we get the expression word, it carries with it perhaps a little further thought. That is, we see a new kind of life entirely in this world as we follow the Lord Jesus in his pathway. And this is what the word would suggest to our hearts. The whole pathway of the Lord Jesus, his life, that's set before the believer. Now, the one who is walking in that pathway, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Perfected. Now, he doesn't say we're perfect, but he says perfected. That is, there is that growing up unto him in all things, isn't there? And also, that new nature, that new life that we have, responds exactly according to the life that's seen in Jesus. But, of course, there's no fullness with us or perfection, but it's the same path. And so, the love of God, why does it say that? Because it's obedience, just as we had in the last verse of our chapter. Obedience demonstrates it. You say you love God? Well, it means nothing unless we walk in obedience. There's no use of talking about saying you love God if you don't walk according to his word. Again, we say, there's no perfection here, but it's the heart and the demonstration of it in our ways. We may stumble as we walk, but the heart is intent upon pleasing him. And that's the thought, I believe.
Mr. Kelly has given a very helpful illustration on the difference between commandments and his word. He likens the commandments to a mother who is going away for a time, and she leaves her oldest daughter in charge of the home while she's away. She tells her the various duties that she's to perform, and that obedient daughter does everything just as her mother would have her to carry it out. But the daughter, being acquainted with the mind of her mother, thinks of a lot of things that her mother didn't tell her to do, but which she knew would be pleasing to her mother. Perhaps she brings a lot of, when her mother's coming, she has flowers decorating these different rooms, and she's tidied up things, and she has everything just to fill the mother's heart with satisfaction and pleasure. Well, those things weren't commanded, but just knowing and being acquainted with her mother's mind and having lived with her and having loved her, and why, she does all these things that she wasn't told to do. Well, that might be a helpful illustration that the word goes, we are sure of that in this passage, goes beyond the commandments. And you'll notice that there is a difference as to the result, where he says in the 21st verse, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. In the 24th verse, he says, the 23rd verse, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. I believe it's word, isn't it? Singular. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. In the first case, it's like the Lord says, I'll make a visit. Here in this 23rd verse, they come to make their abode, and it's both Father and Son. And so it's the very highest thought that we could entertain a communion with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ.
John's first epistle, in the second chapter, I'm just asking a question, in connection with John's first epistle, chapter 2, and verses 7 and 8. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past or is passing, and the true light now shines. I was just wondering what the difference
is. I think you could explain that to us, Brother Little. We'd like to hear it. You.
Well, now that he speaks of the old commandment, I think it's connected with the first part of this epistle, the first chapter, isn't it? This which was with the Father. This was from the beginning, wasn't it? But then, thinking in connection with the new commandment, this is the way it has been revealed to us in time. The Lord Jesus has been made known to us. It's like, he says, a new commandment I write unto you. That thing which is true in him and in you.
That is, it's because we have the light for the glorified man who has ascended and is seated at the right hand of God. So the very life in him is the life that's manifested now in those who walk in obedience. And then it says, for the darkness is, it should read, is passing, not past, but passing, and the true light now shineth. That is, every time a sinner is saved, there's just that much less of the darkness left in this scene. And the more the believer walks in obedience and in that love that is mentioned here, that old commandment really becomes the new, the old commandment becomes the new commandment in connection with the glorified Christ, there's just that much less of the darkness of hatred and unbelief that belongs to this godless, sinless world, sinful world. So it's passing. When the Lord was here, he said, I am the light of the world. But man loved darkness rather than light. And so at the cross, man did all he could to put out the light. And I believe we could rightly say that this world's sun set at the cross of Calvary, and this whole time from Calvary on has looked at as one long, dark night, although it's the day of man's progress and all the wonderful things he has accomplished and discoveries he has made, but God looks at it as one awful night. Well, when the Son of Righteousness arises with healing in his wings, then a new day begins for this poor, sad, benighted world. I don't think it's that statement that's often made, that Jesus is the light of the world, is a correct statement, is it?
I don't believe so. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. The ninth of
John. You gave the right verse.
Same word abode as we had in the early part of the chapter, do we not here? Dwelling place. It gives us just a little thought as to what heaven will be like. It won't be divided off into houses or rooms, but it'll be his presence, won't it? That's what makes it what it is. So the Spirit of God gives us expressions we understand, but in a way that would lead us on into fuller things.
Yes, well, we're all here to see that the same word that we have in the second verse of the chapter, "In my Father's house are many mansions," really abodes, is the same word that we have in this 23rd verse. In other words, what we'll have in glory, we can have in a measure down here. And we can have it in the way that we go on in communion with the Father and the Son, and that in the path of obedience and learning His mind, for the Word would speak of that. The more one goes on with the Lord in communion, the more he gets acquainted with the mind of the Lord, so that he has that consciousness in his soul that is what is pleasing to the Lord. So that now the one walking in that way has the very atmosphere of heaven to enjoy before we get home and are actually in body in the Father's house.
Say there are some things that purposely God hasn't given us a direct word in His precious book, because He intends us to walk in fellowship with Him and discern His mind in this way, like you were saying. And this is very lovely, that is to think that He counts upon our love sufficiently, that He desires that we should walk in company with Him and learn what is pleasing to Him without a direct command. We know that with those we love, there are many things like this, that we have learned to know their mind by walking in company with them. And so in the Word there is either a direct scripture or a principle, and very often there are principles that we learn in acquaintance with the Lord that help us to discern His mind where we couldn't give a direct scripture. But it's in harmony with His whole revealed mind in the Word. And the Christian who walks in communion discovers this, and there is, as has been remarked, a very special joy in this and in this relationship. And in connection with that about the Old and New Commandment, it is perhaps a little bit puzzling. Perhaps a little illustration like this would help. Supposing I'm working for a man, and he tells me certain things he wishes me to do, but then the time comes that this man that I've been working for adopts me and he makes me his child. After this, he tells me the same thing to do as he did before. Oh, I say, this is new. This man's my father now. Well, it isn't that he told me to do something different, but in the relationship, it's new. And that's why it says, which thing is true in him and in you? Because we have been brought into the relationship before God as his children. The Lord Jesus said in resurrection, I ascend unto my Father. He ever walked in the consciousness of that. But he said unto my Father and your Father. Now we're brought into that too. And so in this relationship, which thing is true in him and in you? What a lovely place then we have been brought into. And all it might have seemed as if, well, is this what God wants me to do? Now becomes, oh, my Father desires that I should do this. He loves me. He's proved His love to me through the gift of His Son. His Son has revealed His love to me, and now we're brought into this enjoyment and fellowship in which obedience is a joy.
In speaking along that line that you brought before us, Brother Hale, I'll never forget something your father said once. Showing even in seeking to know the mind of the Lord and to live in communion, but we mustn't ever get self-confident in thinking that we always have the mind of the Lord. Many years ago, there was a brother that made a statement when, I think it was in Montreal too, in connection with the 16th Psalm, my reins instruct me in the night seasons. And this brother said that that meant that one can be in a state of soul when something comes up that he immediately knows that he has the mind of the Lord. Your father spoke up, Brother Hale, and said when there are things that are not clear, he says, I have found that it's best to leave those things with my brethren. This brother seemed to be annoyed over his answer, and he repeated what he said first, word for word, that the reins meant you could instantly know you had the mind of the Lord. Well, that brother caused a sad division and went off astray and was never restored. Now, he had so much self-confidence in his own judgment that when he took the wrong course, he would never own that he had taken the wrong course. He never judged himself for it. I thought the difference between that brother, both leaders and both very useful and gifted men, but the one was willing to be subject to his brethren when something came up that you might not be absolutely clear and sure about. There's always the danger, isn't there, of self-confidence creeping in and tripping us up in connection with our testimony and our going on in the things of the Lord.
He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. We can't trust ourselves, but we can trust the Lord. And when we continue leaning on him, we're safe. But when we get into a spirit like that, an independent spirit, we're not leaning on the Lord, and we're in great danger.
In looking at that statement again in the 23rd verse, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. It seems that the Apostle Paul entered into this when he was thinking of the saints in the 3rd chapter of Ephesians and the 17th verse. Or if we go prior to it, he says in his prayer in the 16th verse that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And now this 17th verse, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, or make his abode. Isn't that something similar? That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. The apostle desires the same as the Lord did there in that 14th chapter of John.
And the result is being rooted and grounded in love.
Yeah.
And then you have a list of things that follow. The apprehending is the way it should be. And there's no apprehending unless there's the result, unless there is the love for the saints as a result of just what you've been saying, the communion. Then there's the apprehending, isn't there?
It's nice to see that the love comes in there. Love to the Lord and love to the saints, too.
Well, would you say that in that 24th, he that loveth me not, is that a careless, indifferent Christian, or is that one who is never saved?
It's sometimes difficult to say because he gives the manifested character of the family, doesn't he? If he doesn't see the manifested character of the family, he doesn't say that the person could be a child in the family. So that it's true a Christian might get into a path of disobedience, but he's not acting like a child of God when he doesn't keep his sayings, is he?
It's put in such a way that it should exercise it, isn't it?
It's
still is a test, though.
Is it not?
Yes.
And going on in an evil way, you and I have no right to regard him as a child of God. What I mean is, this is the character of his life. Just because he has outwardly made a profession doesn't necessarily mean anything. If his life shows that nothing but walking in a course contrary to the word of God, we can't regard him as a believer.
Is that what it means when the Lord says, by their fruits ye shall know them?
Yes. In the first chapter of the first epistle of
John, it says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And again it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we say, the last verse, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar.
That's really, without question, one who is never saved. You might say that the one where it says, he that saith he hath no sin deceiveth himself. I take it that a true believer might deceive himself into thinking that he wasn't sinning. But he may deceive himself, but not other people. But the one that says he never sinned, he's making God a liar. For God says in his word that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God.
Then you would say that it's not an unbeliever.
There are two things that we must keep separate. One is, we may not feel we can have fellowship with a certain person, but we're not their judge. By that I mean, when David took up the bones of Saul and he buried him in the land of his inheritance, that is, he wouldn't be his judge. He left him on the ground of his profession, so that we cannot stand in judgment on another. We may not be able to have fellowship with them if they're going on badly, but we can't say they're not saved. Although we may feel it, but we're not their judge.
Connection with the power and authority in our lives of the word of the Lord, I think I've heard the 13th of Acts referred to as a specific example of this, which seemed to me at the time to be so remarkable. The 13th of Acts and the 46th verse. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Who would ever take those words to be a command to Paul and Barnabas? And yet their hearts were so devoted and their desires so near to the will of the Lord that a verse like that became to them a command which they promptly obeyed. So the word command needn't cause any anxiety or fear in our hearts. We, I trust, delight to feel the authority, the power of a command when we sense the wish or word of someone whom we love very dearly. It does have a happy power of a command in our life, and perhaps this is an illustration of it, is it not, in the 13th of Acts?
Yeah, that's hard.
I was going to say, pardon to your remark, Brother Albert, that wouldn't you say that man is always in the position where he needs to be instructed and to be told what to do? Always. That's why we have the word. So we're always waiting for his command, are we not? If we use our own mind or thoughts, we always go wrong. It's only the Scripture. So we must have the Scripture for everything we do.
The only thing I was going to say was that quotation is from the 49th chapter of Isaiah. And it's remarkable that it's said about the Lord Jesus himself, a prophecy as to Christ. So if you took it in its direct application there in Isaiah, it refers to Christ. But the principle is there, just as Brother Gordon Hale was saying. There are many principles in the Scriptures that are given to guide us. And the principle that you find in that passage, I'm not turning to it for the sake of time, but read it and you'll find that it's concerning the Lord Jesus. And when his people had rejected him, why, you find that he's going to turn to the Gentiles. Just as Paul says, and Barnabas say, they will hear the word. So that the principle was there, although referring to Christ, that the time was coming in connection with the gospel when the gospel would go out to the Gentiles. And I think that's important, that there are many principles in Scripture that are guidance for us, although it might not be a direct application of the truth of the passage as to its distinct meaning and the place where we find it.
Is that what's meant by spiritually discerning, as we have in Corinthians?
Well, such a matter as coming here to the meetings in Montreal, we have no direct scripture to tell us, well, now I want you to come to the meetings in Montreal. But we do have much encouragement about coming together over the word. But we have to be individually before the Lord about whether he wanted us to be here on this occasion. And that is a matter of communion. But as our brother Barry said, that is something that is between the soul and God. We don't boast and say, the Lord sent me to Montreal. But we sought his mind. It was according to his mind that his people should come together. And we sought to be before him. He can give us the sense in our souls that we're doing what's pleasing to him. I just mention this as one thing, and so it is in so many things in life. There are decisions to be made every day. There are certain principles in the Scripture to guide us, but they cannot be carried out unless we're in communion with the Lord, and there we discern his mind for every given occasion.
I remember our late Brother Thompson in Des Moines speaking along this line about saying it in a way to make it sound like we were very sure that it was the mind of the Lord, that we had the mind of the Lord. He said it'd be much better to say, it seems that this is the Lord's mind for me. It seems that this is the thing that he wants me to do. Not to be absolutely sure about it.
We find that with the Apostle Paul when speaking in that way in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he said, I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, for he that judgeth me is the Lord. Now that is, even the apostle himself wouldn't say, when there was no direct scripture about a thing, that he had the mind of the Lord. He would say, I know nothing by myself, but he said the Lord is the judge. And we see this in connection with his going up to Jerusalem. He believed that he was doing what was the mind of God, but the Scripture reveals to us that he hadn't properly discerned the mind of the Lord because his eye wasn't single. And so I don't believe in any decision in our lives where we don't have a direct Scripture that we should boast and say, the Lord told us to do this or go there. He can give us peace about it in our souls, but it's a secret between the soul and God. Hast thou faith, have it to thyself before God.
In connection with this, I suppose this chapter is part of the upper room ministry, isn't it? And I was thinking of a verse in the 13th chapter where the blessed Lord washed the disciples' feet. And just one verse there just comes to, as I look at it here,
thinking of what his desire is for us. It says in the 17th verse, if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Well, there are many, many things here in these precious chapters of Upper Room Ministry. Happy are ye if ye do these things. So where do we find the instructions in the Word of God? Seeking his mind and what his desire would be. Well, so, I mean, the first thing is the humbling part of it, isn't it?
So again, you have obedience and happiness going together, don't you, Brother Little?
Now in this 26th verse, we see that there is a positive will of God for our whole pathway. He says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. I think it's important for us to see that there is a positive will of God for every step in our pathway. It is never right for us to say, well, there's no scripture, so I just do what I think is best. Now, the Spirit of God teaches us all things, brings all things to our remembrance, takes and applies the scripture to the situations that arise, because his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And I believe it's good for us to realize this, because sometimes when we don't have a direct scripture, there might be a tendency to say, well, there's nothing in scripture about it, so therefore I think I can decide this matter myself. Oh no, the Spirit of God has been given to lead us into all truth, to teach us all things. And as it tells us in Ephesians, and be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. There is a positive guidance for every step if we were near enough to the Lord. But I fully agree with what our brother Barry said. We shouldn't be boasting, but we should be seeking the Lord's guidance for every step of our pathway.
I suppose there are things that a Christian might do which he might think are all right to do, because he says, well, there's no definite command in Scripture against it. Or if it's something else that needs a positive thing, a positive command, well, he says there isn't any positive command for this. Well, now, in connection with, say, smoking or drinking liquor, I suppose there isn't anything in Scripture definitely against it, although there is in the Proverbs, perhaps. But still, to settle the thing, we have the principle brought before us that Brother Hale brought before us yesterday in the young people's meeting, that you're bought with a price. You're not your own. Glorify God in your body. The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. There's the principle. And that makes me conscious that, well, I have to be careful what I do with my body, because it's the temple of the Holy Spirit.
Well, you do have all uncleanness of the flesh and of the spirit, don't you? Certain things like tobacco is definitely the uncleanness of the flesh. And we need to cleanse ourselves from that.
Applying the will of God and not saying positively, I know I have the will of God to do something, there is this about it, isn't there, that if we know definitely from the Scripture that we are to do something, that we are to act, then to say, well, I'm waiting to find out the will of God and hesitate, this is wrong too, it's not. And we should, as 13:17 of John points out, you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. So we are to act when we feel that we have the mind of the Lord. We could be mistaken at some time, but if we feel we have the mind of the Lord, we'd be wrong not to act.
In connection with what you said, Brother, I sing in the verse in 2 Peter, verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. What else? Which war against the soul.
So that should cover tobacco and drinking, shouldn't it?
Well, that's covered by this verse, isn't it? The Spirit of God bringing these things to our remembrance.
Could we have another beseeching also in Paul's ministry, don't we? I was thinking of what Brother Gladding just, the verse he mentioned. I was just looking at Romans 12 and verses 1 and 2, which to me is another a principle of a direct verse. I know we've had those questions come up, well, is it wrong to do a certain thing, or is this wrong, or is this right? Well, I believe here we get in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or intelligent service, and be not conformed to this world. Well, I believe in that statement there's a mind there. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Where do we get it? In the Word of God, in the principles of the Word of God, don't we?
Could we have a few thoughts on the next two verses, which are so precious, because our time is almost up.
Now, you give us those thoughts that you suggest now, brother.
I would like to hear it.
You mean like verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Well, I have thought that the first peace, peace I leave with you, is like the peace of Romans 5, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he speaks of the peace that he leaves with them. He says, peace, my peace I give unto you. That's the calm, quiet submission the Lord enjoyed in communion with the Father and all his pathway through this scene. He walked in perfect peace as to everything because he was doing the Father's will. So he leaves his peace, that peace that passeth all understanding that you get in 1 Thessalonians. No, it's Philippians, isn't it? The fourth chapter. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's really what the Lord speaks of. He says, when my peace I give unto you. That is, going through a world that's all in commotion, and where there's sorrow and trial and heartaches on every side, that we can be like our blessed Master, wending our way through this scene, enjoying that peace in our souls and walking in communion with him. Now, is that right, brethren, or am I? Is that first peace correct?
Can we not say that exaggeration? The blessed Lord is the only one who could execute his last will and testament. He not only died to leave us a fortune, but he rose again to administer the estate. In this verse, peace I leave with you. Well, I might leave you $1,000, but I wouldn't be in the position to hand it to you. It'd be in my will, but I'd have to be alive again to hand it to you. So the blessed Lord, before he went to the cross, he bequeathed three things to us, did he not? Before he left the scene, peace, joy, and love. What a legacy. And so, I think we can say it without exaggeration, he was the only one who could execute his last will and testament.
This was the peace, was it not, as you've said, that
he enjoyed down here in communion with the Father. That is the second one you mentioned. And it's something like the next chapter, the joy he had in communion with the Father down here. And this is what he wanted the disciples to enjoy so that their peace and joy might be full. Because in walking in obedience and abiding in him, as we have in the other case, they had peace, and then they had joy as well.
I wondered perhaps if both of them might be included in the statement of the Lord in the 20th of John, where he looks on his disciples in resurrection and says, "Peace be unto you." And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. I personally enjoyed, and I hope it's right, that in showing his hands and his side, he was perhaps giving them evidence of both of these forms of peace that have just been spoken of. His side perhaps would speak of that precious blood that flowed from his wounded side, by which we know the wonder of peace with God concerning our guilt forever gone. But he also showed them his hands. And I have thought that perhaps the showing of those hands was also the basis of the peace that we are privileged to know, as mentioned here, "My peace I give unto you." They had seen those hands stretched out in deeds and miracles of kindness and love and blessing, touching the eyes of the blind, touching the poor defiled leper, as we heard the other day, stretched out to rescue Peter when he began to sink. He could have done all those things by the spoken word alone, but he reached out his hands to break the loaves, to touch the leper, to lay them upon little children, to rescue Peter. And now he shows them those hands as much as to say, "You have seen what these hands were able to do on your behalf while I was yet among you. Now I'm going up there in the glory, but don't forget, these same hands will be uplifted there forever." Now, the nail marks were there to remind them also of the devotedness of his love that took him to the cross. But the last sight they had of him, those hands were uplifted as he went up there to the glory. And it just has really delighted my soul to think that the disciples, perhaps in times of difficulty and distress that might come upon them, could hear the Lord say to them, "Peace be unto you," and could recall the sight of his hands as well as his side.
In the other Gospels, his hands and his feet, isn't it? Speaking more of his walk down here, I suppose. Perfect walk in obedience and subjection and love.
How often we get ruffled in our circumstances and we act unwisely and say things we shouldn't say. How we do need this peace that the Lord gives. And the Lord was never ruffled, always unruffled, going along calmly, quietly. How we need that peace that we might just go on on an even keel.
If you loved me, you would rejoice.
Here again, it's if you loved me. If you loved me, ye would rejoice because I said I go unto the Father. Well, it's really, even though it may be in tears sometimes, it's really a joy to know that a loved one is going on to be with the Lord. But think of this, the Lord himself going to be with the Father, but the disciples didn't understand it. They didn't enter it. But he wanted them to remember this after his resurrection. And then they did remember it, we're told.
So the chapter begins with the Father's house and ends with "Arise, let us go hence," doesn't it?
Yes.
And covers the journey between those two wonderful statements.
Hence was the garden, wasn't it?
He went to the garden. And there he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood.
I was wondering if we could sing that hymn, "Lord, we rejoice that thou art gone." 216. "Sit upon the Father's throne." The Thy path of shame and suffering o'er, thy heart shall grieve and mourn no more.
Master.